Sneak peek. You gotta love technology. All right, let's pray together. O Lord, our God, as we draw into the presence of the Holy One, we pray that you would help us to leave behind all worry, all doubt, all fear, all of our burdens. And as the prophet said, help us to behold the King in his beauty. We pray that in this hour you would help us to know Jesus better, the Son of David, who was born to reign and to reign forever. O Lord, fix our eyes and our hearts on him. For the glory of his name we pray. Amen. We are in a four-part study in preparation for Christmas of the seed theme in the Bible. Craig has shared with us from Genesis 3:15 that Jesus is the seed of the woman who has come to crush the head of the serpent through the cross. Hyde shared with us last week from Genesis 22 how Jesus is the seed of Abraham, who is the son who was born to die as the sacrifice for our sins. And today we want to focus on Jesus as the seed of David, as the son who was born to be king, to be the king forever. For our primary text this morning, we're going to be looking at the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. And we're going to break up our study into three parts. First, in 2 Samuel 1 through 7, we're going to see how David planned to build a house for God. In 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 17, we're going to see how, in fact, God graciously turned the tables on him and how God promised to give a house to David, a household, a line, through whom would come the seed. And that'll be the third major part of our study, how Jesus is that promised seed, the Son of God, who is at the same time our King, who is true Israel, and who is not only the Son of God, but God the Son, the infinite God who became an infant to become a king. So before we jump into our text, I want to give just a little bit of ramp up, I guess, before jumping into 2 Samuel 7 and the kingship theme, the preparation for a king. So where else would we start except for Genesis 1, right? So in Genesis 1, God, the great king, created the heavens and the earth, and he made Adam and Eve to be a king and a queen, to be his vice regents in the world. And we read in Genesis 1:28, the dominion mandate. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it, to reign over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, etc. So God made Adam to be a king, a prince, if you will, underneath God in his ultimate kingship. But as we know, Adam did not do well as a king. While his responsibility was to cultivate and keep and to expand that garden, expand that dominion, if you will, over the face of the earth, rather than do that according to God's word, he said, no, I will choose what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. And so God rejected him, in a sense, as king. He thrust him out of the garden. And we looked at the promise of the seed from the woman who was going to come and to reverse the curse that was the result of Adam's sin. In the continuation of that promise, God's plans will not be thwarted. And so God chose, out of all the nations of the earth, one nation, Israel, to be a royal priesthood. As it says in Exodus 19:6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So Israel existed as a theocracy with God as their king, and they were to live and demonstrate his dominion by keeping his law within the center of the earth. But within that promise, God said that he himself was going to raise up one from among them to be his representative, to be king over them. And so in Deuteronomy 17:14 through 20, God said that when they got into the land, the people were going to ask for a king, which was actually fine. The important thing was that God, the great king, appoint the king over Israel, that he demonstrate his ultimate authority by being the one who chooses the kind of king that they have, a king who is not exalting himself over his brothers, a king who fears the Lord, a king who is daily meditating in his word. But that is not the kind of king that they asked for, as we know, as we read 1 Samuel chapter 8. The people, having gone through this cycle of judge after judge after judge, these sort of regional governors who, for a while, the nation would fall into sin, God would raise up a judge, and then they would be delivered for a little while, and then they'd fall right back into their cycle of sin. And the book of Judges ends by saying, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so finally, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they ask for a king. But rather than ask for a king according to God's own heart, they ask for a king like the nations have. They ask for a king who literally is head and shoulders above the rest physically, but not spiritually, tragically. They receive, as God so often does, exactly what they ask for. They get the king Saul. And as Samuel, the prophet, hearing these words from the people, is so offended, yet God says to him, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me as being king over them. And so he gives them Saul, who begins well, but very quickly falls. Saul three times rejects the word of God, and so God rejects him as king over Israel. God's spirit departs from Saul and goes to rest upon a humble shepherd boy named David. But he doesn't become king right away. He first has to learn patient endurance before he becomes the king. And so the last half of 1 Samuel is David being chased by Saul in the wilderness, experiencing his own sort of exodus. And then finally Saul dies. And in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and 2, David is made king in Hebron in the south. But even then, he's not made king over all Israel right away. He has to wait 7 more years before he is made king over the United Kingdom. I guess that would be Britain. So, over all of Israel, let's put it that way, right? And so David, as the king, then goes out in conquest. And he is subduing the enemies, and he is receiving rest. And finally, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, God's throne, represented in the Ark of the Covenant, is brought into Jerusalem. And David is rejoicing before God's throne. And so that brings us up to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and beginning in verse 1. Let's jump into the text. Now it came about when the king, that is David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." David did a very important thing. Having received these great victories and now experiencing rest, he stepped outside of his house and he looked at what God had done for him. He looked at his palace made of cedar, and then he looked next door, where the throne of the God of the universe sat in this little temporary tent. And he said, "This just isn't right." And what David was doing was something that each of us need to do. He was taking an evaluation of his priorities, of his investments. And as he stepped back, he was saying, which one should be greater? Of course, the investment of our time, of our energy, of our very lives should be in the exaltation of God's house before our house. And David's heart was right in that. And that's something that, especially in this time of year, when we're so inundated with, I have to confess, we couldn't get out our front door this morning because of the stack of Amazon boxes. So we are materially very blessed by the Lord, each of us. But we need to step back at this time, and we need to say, where are we investing the short life that God has given to us? And I'm not saying compare our physical houses to this physical building, the church. What I'm saying is the investment in the material things of our life and our subsistence, and compare that to our investment in the church of Christ. How are we investing our lives in building up one another? How are we investing our lives in proclaiming the gospel within our community? How are we investing ourselves in the future of this church? This is what Christ is calling us to do. So David's desire was right, and perhaps it was even driven by his meditation upon Scripture. So in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, Moses wrote, long before David was made king, "When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices." So Moses foretold that when they entered into the land and when they experienced rest, that God himself was going to take up a permanent dwelling place. He wasn't going to dwell in tents anymore, but there would be a central sanctuary, a temple, if you will, that was going to be built. And so David, having experienced rest from all of his enemies, was having a great desire. I want to build this permanent house for God. There was only one problem. Verse 11. "It will be in the place in which the Lord your God will choose." God is the sovereign one who would choose who, where, and when his permanent dwelling place was going to be built. And so we find out in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3, that David is not the one who is going to build this house. In verse 3 of 2 Samuel 7, we read, "And Nathan said to the king, 'Go do all that is in your mind, for Yahweh is with you.' But it came about in the same night that the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in?'" Nathan the prophet, as I'll confess I'm so prone to do, was quick to speak on behalf of the Lord without first speaking to the Lord. He thought inherently, yes, this seems like quite a noble purpose that David has. And without praying to the Lord, he says, yes, this is in fact what David should do. But as kind of a dog with the leash, God quickly pulls it back and, yep, okay. Nathan ran just a little bit ahead of the Lord. And so he came to him in the night and said, "No, this is what you should say to my servant David. Are you the one who's going to build me a house?" Now, there's at least two reasons that Scripture gives us why David is not the one who is going to build this house. And in fact, it was going to be his son Solomon. The first we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 3. David says this, "But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you are a man of war and have shed blood.'" Of course, it wasn't sinful for David to go out into battle. It was quite necessary. It was exactly the calling that God had for him. His calling was to go out and to defeat the enemies and to secure the borders of Israel and to provide a place of rest for the people. So that was right and proper. But it was not also his calling, therefore, to build God a temple. Because this temple was going to be a house of peace. The place where God, the God of the universe, who is very angry with humanity because of sin, yet would be atoned. There would be peace between God and man, not because of the blood of war, but because of the blood of sacrifice. And so instead it would be Solomon, whose name Shalom means peace, who would be the one who is going to build the temple. And instead, David was going to provide the means for, the materials for, the construction of this temple. The second reason we find more prominently in our passage, let's continue on in 2 Samuel, returning again to chapter 7, verse 5. "Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. Listen, I have been moving around in a tent, even in a temple. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Who is the central one in the passage? Who's the central one in all the universe? It's the Lord. And he's the one who decides where his name is going to dwell. He's the one who decides who's going to build the house. He's the one who decides when that's going to happen. God is always the first mover in all of history and in all of salvation. It wasn't as if Abraham was sitting in Ur of the Chaldees saying, you know, they really made a mess of it over there in that Tower of Babel. And I know I'm worshiping idols, but I think I'm going to leave my family behind and I'm going to go to a land that I've never seen and I'm going to inherit this land in a name that's above every name. It doesn't work that way. God in his sovereign grace has planned out all of history and at exactly the right time. Even in the fullness of time, he has sent forth his son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law. God is always the first mover in all of history and in our lives. And we can never run ahead of God and experience his blessing. And so what David had to learn throughout his life was patience. He had to learn patient suffering under Saul. And here, while he was the one who wanted to build the house, and that was a good desire, it was for someone else to do and for him to provide the means. And we're in the same sort of situation as a church and as families. I've been struck this year as we've been studying through the book of Acts in the Spanish church. There's two things that always precedes in that book a great movement of God's Holy Spirit: persecution and prayer. And that's what we need. We're passing through difficult times, each of us in our own ways. And what we need is what Nathan failed to do: fall down on our knees before God in humble and dependent prayer and not try to run ahead of him. One of my favorite professors used to say that great mission movements are not made in a boardroom writing strategic plans. They are with godly men and women who spend hours on their knees. That's what we need. We need to trust God. We need to fall down on our knees, not try to run ahead of him, and he will direct our paths. Okay, so in verses 1 through 7, we've seen the king who desired to build a house for God. Now, in verses 8 through 17, we're going to see that God turns the tables most graciously, and he promises to build a house for the king. And this house is not a physical house, but it is a household, a dynasty that will last forever. Let's begin in verse 8 and 9. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. What we find in this passage is God's great covenant mercy for David. I say covenant mercy because here God is beginning to give the promises of what we call the Davidic covenant. While it's not officially named a covenant here, we can look at places like Psalm 89, Psalm 132, in which it explicitly is. And certainly, as we're going to see, there's a lot of covenant language in which God is forming a relationship, a bond with him, based upon the blessings that he is promising to David. And he begins by laying out the foundation of these promises, which is God's sovereign grace. He reminds David that it was not David who first chose him, but it was God who came to him when he was but a humble shepherd. And it was God who raised him up, and God who made him a king, and God who gave him victory over his enemies. And for us too, we must know that it is by grace that we have been saved, through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of any of our works, so that no one may boast. What do we have that we have not received? And if we have received it, how can we boast? He has to understand that the foundation of all of these promises will be God's sovereign grace. Second, he is going to understand that all of these promises given to him are not, in one sense, totally new, but they are the continuation, the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham. Let's continue on in verse 9. I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give rest from all your enemies. Do you remember in Genesis 11 how the opposite of the temple, if you will, how the nations at Babel tried to build this great building that would overtake God, so that they would have a great name, and so that they would have a sure place, and they could be unmoved. But what they tried to acquire by their own power and strength, God had to come down and laugh at what they had done, and in judgment spread them out over the face of the earth. And then in Genesis 12, God gives by grace to Abram what the nations had tried to take by their own will and force. God promised to Abram that he would have a name, a great name, like the great men of the earth, and that he would have a sure place, the land of promise, and that through him and through his seed would go forth a blessing to all the nations. And this is the foundational covenant promise out of which flows the covenant promises that God gave to David. And so, in one sense, God is taking that Abrahamic covenant, and he's now providing some more specificity. He's explaining how it is that he is going to bless the great name of Abraham, and now, with that, the name of David. How he is going to give a sure promise of a place to his people. Why, it's going to come through the seed of David. And in him, they are going to experience rest. Ultimately, we find the fulfillment of these promises for us in Christ Jesus. In him, whose name is above every name, we find a new name and a new identity. It is in Christ that we find our inheritance. And it is in Christ that we experience rest. It is Jesus who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. And now with that, he adds some degree of newness, we might say, the house promise. Continuing on in the second half of verse 11. "And Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you." As we've seen, there's a bit of a play on words here, right? So David wanted to build a physical house, a structure, a temple for Yahweh. But what God promises to Yahweh, or what Yahweh promises to David, is that he is going to build him a household, not doors and windows, but children, a line, a kingship, a dynasty that will go on forever. And he explains five elements of this dynasty in verses 12 through 17. Let's read them together. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." So David is first promised a seed, a son, and God is going to establish his kingdom in verse 12. In verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." He is going to be a temple builder, a house builder for God. It won't be David, but it will be his greater son. Verse 14, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." This is going to be a big theme that we're going to unpack in the third section here, which is he will be, that God will have a special relationship with this one. He will be called a son of God. Fourth, "When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men in the strokes of the sons of men." And now it's at this point that we pause for a second, and perhaps in the first 3 points we're going, yes, it's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. And then we go, wait a minute, "When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the strokes of men." And we go, what? Something is challenging a direct line from the promise right to David. We need to unpack that in a second. But finally, the fifth promise, "My loving kindness, my covenant faithfulness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So the final component there in verses 13, 15, and 16 is an eternal throne and a kingdom which will never pass away. So what we need to understand here is that while, of course, the ultimate fulfillment of this promise is in Jesus, the Messiah, the first fulfillment of this comes in David's son, Solomon. Solomon is, of course, David's seed in verse 12. In verse 13, he is the one who built the temple. He built the house for God. He is Shalom, peace, and the one who built the place where man and God can experience peace through the shed blood. We come to verse 14 and we scratch our heads a little bit. What does it mean then? That God will be a father to Solomon, and Solomon will be a son to God. As I said, we're going to unpack this one quite a bit. But before I do so, I just want to ask a quick question here. So how many of you, by a show of hands, have the same occupation as your fathers? All the Fasolinos. There's a lot of wisdom in that, right? Well, if I shouldn't have raised my hand because I am not, in fact, a coal miner, as my father is. But, of course, in the ancient world, everyone's hands would be in the air, right? Because if your father is a carpenter, you become a carpenter. There's not a whole lot of upward mobility and opportunity for education. You learn to trade, and you learn that trade from your father. And so if your father is the king, why, you are a king. And this is who our God is, as we've seen. He is the king of all the universe. And to be a son to God is to be a king, to follow in his occupation. The same way that Adam was a son of God, and he was made in his image, in his likeness, to go and to reign over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. He was to be a little image, the spitting image of God, his son, following his occupation. There's a second way in which this king, Solomon and the line of David, was going to be a special son to him from the text. Continue on again in verse 14. I'll be a father to him. He'll be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Do you see the parallel there? This child, this son, is going to be a special son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I am going to correct him the same way that a father corrects his son. We know that the father scourges, disciplines every son whom he loves. Can I take just a little bit of a rabbit trail for a second and then jump back into the text? This is a key theme in the book of Samuel. Fathers who love their sons discipline their sons. Fathers who love the great king discipline their sons. We find this in the beginning of the book with Eli, who fails to discipline his sons, and we see the tragedy that ensues. Later, we find even the great Samuel, the prophet, fails to discipline his sons. And then Israel says, well, your sons can't follow in your line, so give us a king. In part, in a small part, it rests upon Samuel's failure as a father. Later, we see that David himself falls into great sin. The trajectory of his kingdom is growing and growing and growing and blessed and blessed and blessed by God. And then we have the great sin with Bathsheba. And after that, it is a downward spiral. And that spiral is not just for David, it's for his whole household. Because his children, his sons, follow and repeat the same sins of their father. And the father, David, rather than correct them, continues to let them go down this path. And we don't know why exactly David allowed that. But part of it may just be he didn't want to perceive himself as a hypocrite. Well, yeah, they're just doing the same things that I did, so, you know, boys will be boys. It's not hypocrisy to discipline our children for committing the same sins that we have or that we do struggle with. It's wisdom. It's our responsibility to grow beyond our sins, to repent of them ourselves, and then to demand a higher standard for our children. Or, I should say, demand the same standard. Because a father disciplines every son whom he loves. And that's exactly what God promises to do for the kingly line. He says in verse 15, my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So part of the promise to this son, to Saul, is that he is not going to, to Solomon. He is not going to remove Solomon the same way that he removed Saul, and his line was cut off after one generation. Why? Well, because of the faithful promises that he had given to David. So we find in 1 Kings chapter 11, after Solomon himself had a trajectory of a growing and expanding kingdom, as he is the wisest of all men, and he is greatly blessed for this, and yet the one who feared the Lord amassed gold and horses from Egypt, and especially wives, and along with them, the gods of the nations. Solomon's heart was divided by these gods, and as a result, his kingdom was divided. But God, in his mercy, in one sense, gave a correction to Solomon, But he did not totally cut him off because of the promises given to David. And so while 10 of the tribes in the north split off and followed Jeroboam, in the south, Judah remained with Rehoboam, with the line of David. And as a result, we see the north quickly falls into idolatry and they fall into exile in 722 BC. But in the south, God preserves them for several more generations as they have the Davidic line continued. But of course, it's choppy waters. You've got some pretty good kings and you've got some bad kings. And good and bad is determined by whether or not they humble themselves before the king of the universe and seek to obey his word and establish his law in the land. But because of their continued cycles of sin, ultimately the southern kingdom too ends up in exile. And so in 586 BC, we're left scratching our heads. Where is the Davidic dynasty going? As the nation is in exile in Babylon, the question remains, is God going to fulfill his covenant promises to David? For almost 600 years, there is no Davidic king on the throne. And we're left scratching our heads. Where is that forever king? Where is that throne? Until we come to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. I don't know if you've ever thought about or tried to write a term paper for those that are just finishing up finals here. It's always, you know, that first line is sometimes the most difficult, right? Like just getting some pen to paper. What am I going to say? So imagine that you're writing the New Testament. How are you going to begin? With that really interest-catching genealogy, right? But the Lord is wiser than we are. What are the first words of the New Testament? This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David. You've waited for 600 years to know how is God going to complete his promise to put a forever king on the throne? It's going to be the one from the line of David, whose name is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And so let's look very quickly at how Jesus fulfills these promises given in the Davidic covenant, and then we're going to double-click, if you will, on that Son of God term. Okay, so of course, Jesus, as we've seen in Matthew 1, is from the line of David, and the birth narratives provide a great amount of focus on this theme of Jesus as the Son of David. He is the temple builder. Solomon, of course, built the physical temple, but Jesus himself is greater than that shadow. Jesus himself is the temple. In John 2, he says that you will destroy this temple, but I will raise it up in 3 days. And they're scratching their head saying, it took our fathers more than 40 years to build this temple and they haven't finished it yet. And they did not realize that he was speaking of the temple of his body. The temple is the place where God and man meet and experience peace and communion. And it is in Jesus Christ who has come. And the Word made flesh and tabernacled among us. He is our temple and where we come to meet with God. And not only is he the temple, but he has come to build the temple. His body, which has been sacrificed at the cross, and the veil of the temple was rent in two. Direct access has been given to God, and now he, the chief cornerstone having been rejected, is the cornerstone of the new temple, of the church. Again, not a church building, but the people, each of us as living stones being built up one upon another to make a house of God in 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus is the great temple builder. And we need to have these themes connected in our mind. When I think of kingship, I think of the temple, not of the priesthood, but of the temple builder. Jesus is the temple builder. How was he disciplined as a son? Well, of course, he knew no sin. But he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As Isaiah 53:8 says, he is the one who bore the rod, the strokes for us, the just for the unjust. And finally, and I want to meditate on this at the very end here, he's been given an eternal throne that extends into all eternity. Now, I'd like to look more at this key theme of Jesus as the Son of God from three aspects. We've seen that sonship language relates to occupation. So if you are a son of Belial, a son of the devil, then you're a liar like your father, the devil. If you are the son of a carpenter, you are a carpenter. And if you are the son of God, you're a king. We're going to see that, number one. Number two, we're going to see that this son of God terminology relates to Israel. Israel is the adopted son of God in Exodus 4, and Jesus is the true Israel. And finally, we're going to see that Jesus is not only the son of God, the king, but he is also God the Son, that he is God in human flesh. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 2. A great psalm in which we've read together this morning, in which we could spend several more hours that we don't have. But there's just one thing that I want to see from this. Beginning in verse 1, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." So here's the situation. You can imagine the great world leaders all together in one room. And the vast majority are over in one corner and they're all murmuring together. And they're murmuring against the two towering figures on the other side of the room. Yahweh himself, and verse 2, his anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. We know that there were two offices that were anointed with oil, symbolically anointed by the Holy Spirit to be equipped for their service in the Old Testament. One example of a prophet, several examples of priests, and especially the king had to be anointed, set apart, and empowered by God for their office. And this word here, the anointed one, we know is the word Messiah in Hebrew, or the word Christos, the word Christ in Greek. And so, you know, said many, many times from this pulpit, but just so that we all hear it, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Jesus Christ, the son of Mary and Joseph Christ. No, Christ is Jesus' title. And as we're going to see, it means particularly that he is the king, verse 4. So here are the murmuring leaders, the most powerful men in all the world that are, again, striving together against the lordship of Yahweh and of his Messiah. And in verse 4, what is God's reaction? "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger, terrify them in his fury." And this is what he says. "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." So God's reaction is not a second of trembling or fear. It's just, you sort of think of Gulliver's Travels, and I can't think of one of those little the little guys there that are trying to overtake the mighty giant, right? It's just, it's comical. God has to come down and laugh the same way, like at the Tower of Babel. Really? You think you can overtake me? "No, I have installed my king, my anointed one upon Zion," verse 7. "I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh." So now the speaker moves from Yahweh to the anointed one who is standing at his right hand. We might say that Jesus says, "I will tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, 'Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and shatter them like earthenware.'" So what is the promise that's given to the son, to the anointed king? Notice there that this language all goes together. So and is in one sense interchangeable. So in verse 7, he is called the son, or the son of God. In verse 6, he is called the king. In verse 2, he's called the anointed one. So as we're reading through our Bibles and we read the son of God language, one of the things that should pop into our mind is it's the Christ, it's the king, it's the son. And the promise that's given to him in verses 8 and 9 is that the ends of the earth, the nations, will be his inheritance, and that he is going to crush those kings who oppose him like earthenware, like pottery, shattered into a million pieces. And so he concludes by saying, "Kiss the son. Kiss the ring on his finger. Do homage to him, lest he be angry, lest you be destroyed." So we see this vision of the eternal king represented in that language of the Son of God. Move on with me, please, back to Exodus chapter 4. And we're going to see that this Son of God language not only refers to kingship, but it refers to sonship by adoption. So in Exodus chapter 4, God has appeared to Moses in the burning bush in chapter 3, and he has called him to go back to Pharaoh, where he is to give him these words. Verse 22, "You shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me," or that he may worship me. "But you have refused to let him go.'" You see the sonship language there? God is saying, out of all the nations of the world, Israel is the one whom I have chosen. I have adopted them, and there's a special kind of father-son relationship. Now, it's important then that David and his sons are called sons of God in this respect. If all of Israel, if all the people are named God's son, and yet out of all of them, God says, okay, now I'm going to choose one to lift up. That one is going to be called my son in particular, the one who represents all of the other sons. And when this son is faithful, the rest of the nation will be blessed. And when this son is unfaithful, the nation's going to be cursed. Why did Judah ultimately go into exile? Well, for many reasons, but particularly for the sins of one man, for Manasseh. What you need is a good king. No, not just a good king, a perfect king. If we're going to be perfect in the eyes of God, if we're going to be perfectly blessed by God, we need what Israel needs is the true and perfect Israel, the one who is the king par excellence. We don't have time, but it's interesting to compare the pattern of Israel's exodus, conquest, sin and idolatry, exile, return from exile and rebuilding the temple, and following the life of David, which follows a very similar pattern. And then we come to Jesus. And we find him as the son who participates in an exodus to Egypt, as the one who goes into the wilderness and is tempted as the son of God by Satan, with one great difference. He's faithful where Israel grumbled and fell into sin. And because of the life trajectory of Jesus, which is retelling the story of Israel, but with a great twist, he's sinlessly perfect. He is the perfect king. And because he is the representative of Israel, and because he is our representative, we can be counted right by God and blessed by God. And finally, I want to see that Jesus, as the Son of God, is God the Son. We know that there is but one God who exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what we celebrate at this time of Christmas is the incarnation, how the infinite became an infant. And we read of this great mystery foretold in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Do you see the mystery, the tension in this passage that cannot fully be worked out until we come to the birth of Jesus? On the one hand, what is promised is this child who will be born to us, a son who will be given to us. In verse 7, he's going to come from the line of David, and the government's going to rest upon his shoulders, and he's going to bring righteousness and justice and peace. That's a wonderful promise, but it's perhaps not so mysterious. It's just filling out the Davidic covenant. Okay, we understand he's going to be a son of God, a human king from the line of David. And then we find this description of his name in verse 6. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And you were just left baffled. There is no God but one. He will not give his glory to another. He does not allow anyone, even someone who is considered his own son, to be called Mighty God, unless he is God himself. And so here we find this glorious mystery that the one who is the Son of God, the King, is also going to be, or is, God the Son, the eternal, infinite creator of the universe, who is going to become a child so that he, by the fulfillment of the promises to David, might establish justice, righteousness, equity, and peace for the world. Turn over with me, please, to Luke chapter 1. And we see the fulfillment of this prophecy in the foretold birth of Jesus the King. Luke chapter 1, and beginning in verse 31. The angel is speaking to the Virgin Mary and says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, of course, this is an incredible promise for a virgin who knows that she herself is from the line of David, and that the man to whom she is engaged is from the line of David. But as of yet, they have not been married, they have not had relations, and how can it be that she is going to be the mother of the one who is going to be the Messiah, the King, the great King from the line of David? There is a great mystery here, but when it says that he is going to be the Son of the Most High or the Son of God, what the angel is saying is he's going to be a king. He's going to be a human king who's going to establish righteousness and justice based on the throne of his father David. But then he goes even a step further. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Notice the Son of God terminology there, which I think takes on that extended nuance. Not even just extended, but the mind-blowing implication that Jesus is not just the Son of God, the King, but that he is very God, a very God incarnate. The word that's used there, overshadowed, that the Holy Spirit was going to come and overshadow Mary the Virgin, is the same word that's used later in Luke 9 to refer to this idea of the Shekinah glory of God. As that glory cloud filled the tabernacle and later filled Solomon's temple, the very manifestation of God in all of his splendor and unapproachable light. As God himself came to dwell in the tabernacle and the temple, God himself was coming to dwell inside of Mary the Virgin. And this God is a child whose name is Jesus. And so we find that Jesus is both the Son of God, the King, the Most High, and he is God the Son, the infinite God who has taken on human flesh for us. What have we seen? In verses 1 through 7 of 2 Samuel, we've seen a king who desired to build a house for God. And what he is calling us to do is to reevaluate where are we making our investments, in our earthly houses or in the house of God, which is of greater importance to us. In verses 8 through 17 of 2 Samuel, we have seen this great Davidic covenant promise that there is going to be one from the line of David who is going to be the king forever, who is going to build a house for God, and he is going to be called God's son. And this promise did not depend in any way ultimately upon David. It depended totally and completely upon God, upon his covenant mercy, upon his covenant grace, to call him from being a shepherd to being a king, and then giving to him a promise that one from his line would be the king forever. All of God's dealing with us ultimately is because of his sovereign grace in our lives. And finally, we've seen that Jesus is the Son of God. And when we read that term in the Bible, we should think of kingship. We should think of God's plan for Israel, and we should think of divinity. The Son of God is God the Son. I'd like to conclude with two quick passages. One which is going to take us back to Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, and one that will take us into eternity. In Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, We find the announcement by the angels to the shepherds of Jesus' birth. But the angel said to them, do you notice what kind of a party was thrown for Jesus' birth? Who was invited? Well, it was first in Luke, shepherds. The same way that God had chosen David from being a humble shepherd and exalted him to be a king, those that he called to come to Jesus' manger were humble shepherds out in the field keeping watch by night. The same way that God comes to each one of us in our humble states, and not because we are rich, not because we are mighty, not because we are noble, but exactly the opposite, so that he might show that he is no respecter of persons and that all the glory is his, he comes to humble shepherds. And this is what he says to them. Don't be afraid. Behold. Do we hear those words? What are we afraid of right now? Of course, fear, in one sense, was a proper response because they were in the presence of the messengers of the Almighty. But this idea of casting out fear is a key theme in Luke. Jesus has come to cast out our fears, our worries. And how do we cast them out? Behold. Behold the King in all of his beauty. They say, I bring you good news. I bring you the gospel. The gospel of great joy. Is that at the center of our Christian life? A deep delight in God, whatever our circumstances. Jesus has come. The King has come to bring us good news of great joy. And this joy is for all the people. For men and women and boys and girls, for rich and poor, for any race, any tribe, any color, any language. This is the glory of your people Israel and the light to the Gentiles, Luke 2 says. Jesus has come to bring the blessing of Abraham to all of us. For today, in the city of David, the one from the line of the king, the one who fulfills the promises given long ago to great David the king is great David's greater son. In that city there has been born for you, notice his names, a Savior, who is Christ, the Messiah, the King, and he is the Lord. And the lordship of Jesus, not just that he is superior, but that he is Yahweh, the Lord, is another key theme in Luke. Here is Jesus. And the question is he our Savior? Is he our King? Is he our God, our Lord, our Master? If he is, then he promises us good news of great joy that casts out our fears. And fast forwarding 2,000 years ago from Bethlehem, I want to pause for just a second. And I want to think about forever. Another one of the key words repeated in that Davidic covenant is the word forever. And the promises conclude in verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7. Your house and your kingdom, this is Jesus' house and Jesus' kingdom ultimately, shall endure before me forever. And your throne shall be established forever. As Laura can attest, I am prone to worry. I'm prone to worry about tomorrow. I'm prone to worry about all the details that I can't quite figure out in life. But you know what I know and have to be reminded of? That tomorrow, you know who's going to be the king? Jesus. And next week? Jesus. And I might worry about my kids getting into the right colleges or finding the right spouses, but you know who's going to be the king? Jesus. And I can worry about so many things. But a year from now, and 10 years from now, and 1,000 years from now, and 10,000, and 100,000, and a million, and a billion years from now, Jesus is going to be the king. Forever. Got nothing to worry about. He's the king forever and ever and ever. Let's praise him. Our Lord Jesus, you are a beautiful King. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, and it will be forever. And Lord, I thank you that in this time in which we can be so preoccupied with so many things that are just so trivial, we have the opportunity to pause and to contemplate your beauty, your eternality, your humility in coming and being made a man for us, that you might die for us, yes, and that you might reign over us forever. That on the very throne of God sits a man. It is something we can't fully comprehend. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that because you are King, we have good news of great joy that's for every one of us. And at the same time, O Lord, we tremble and we pray for those that have not yet repented of their sins, or as Psalm 2 says, done homage to you, bowed the knee, repented of their sin, kissed the ring on your finger. The terrifying part of your eternal kingship is that your reign will never be overthrown. The kings of the earth and anything else that we might put our trust in is going to be completely shattered. Oh Lord, we pray for those that have not yet trusted in you, that they would repent and turn to you and receive you in all of the beauty of your kingship in their life, as well as see that you are the King who wore a crown of thorns to die for our sin. Lord Jesus, we honor you now as our King, as our Lord, as our Savior. In your name we pray. Amen.